Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Suppose I took it upon myself to purchase a black and white Crown Victoria and then to install some red and blue strobe lights on top of that car. Would this entitle me to be able to pull over speeders and write them a ticket? No. Just because I have the same car, or at least one that looks like the same car that police officers have, doesn't mean I have the authority that a police officer has, right? Okay, let's try a different one then. Suppose I'm looking out the window of my house, and I see the 8-year-old neighbor boy walk into my front yard and then kick one of my sprinklers, breaking it off at the ground. Would it be wrong for me to run out the door, chase the kid down the street until I caught him, put him over my knee, and spank him? The problem would be that I don't have the authority to spank that child, right? I doubt many people would say the child doesn't deserve to be spanked, that he doesn't deserve to be disciplined, but only the parents of that child have the authority to spank that child. So unless those parents had given me the authority, I don't have the authority, and that's why it would be wrong for me to spank that child. Well, let me pose one more hypothetical situation. Suppose I'm eating dinner at a fancy restaurant, and the waiter completely messes up my order. Not only does he mess up my order, but he just never seems to be around to refill my beverage or to give me a napkin or to do the things that waiters are supposed to do. Can I fire him? Can I pull him aside when I finally find him and say, look, I don't appreciate the way you've been working around here, and for that reason, I'm going to terminate your employment. You're fired. Get out of here. Of course not. Once again, I don't have the authority to do that. See, the triune God who created this world has created it with certain authorities and hierarchies of authority. And he put these authorities in place so that people, all creation, are under a God-ordained authority in all areas of life. You see, God knows the sinful capacity of man. And he recognizes the need for each of us to be under an authority. Someone or something to which we are accountable to, and that has the ability, should it be necessary, to call us to repentance, or to call us to order, or to instruct us in righteousness. Even those people who are in positions of authority must also be placed under some other authority so that nobody is living in a situation where there is no accountability. So God created this world with authorities and with hierarchies of authority so that men and women and boys and girls and cats and dogs and everything else that exists are always accountable for their behavior. At the foundational level, we understand the authorities that God has established to be the family, the church, and the state. And within each of these three authorities, there is a hierarchy of authority. For example, within the family, the husband has authority over his wife. And the husband and wife together both have authority over their children. And this is why I cannot go and spank the neighbor kid, because he's not in my family. He's not under my authority. God has placed that child in that family, and I need to respect the authority of that father and mother, because whether I agree with the way they're disciplining their kid or not, whether they acknowledge the fact he broke my sprinkler or not. The same goes for the states. God has given the states the power of the sword, it says in Romans 13. And this power of the sword allows duly recognized officers of the state to write speeding tickets and to incarcerate criminals and even to go so far as to wage war against other countries. And of course, there is the authority of the church as well. And this will be the focus of our attention this morning as we look at the scriptures in order to understand the authority that God has established within the church. Our sermon text this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to such authorities as, quote, those who are over you, end quote. Those who are over you. And other passages of the Bible, such as Hebrews 13:17, refers to those in positions of church authority as leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. This passage from Hebrews 13 gives us an additional insight into the authority that God has vested into the church. In some manner, leaders of the church are not simply over us, as verse 12 of our text teaches us, but these leaders are watching over our souls, watching over the souls of the people that they are over. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us to obey these leaders, we can properly deduce that the leaders of the church have the ability within their God-defined jurisdiction to speak directives into our lives, directives that we are obligated to obey. Now, this is a very general description of church authority. And there's a lot of distinctions and clarifications that still need to be made to have a more robust and complete understanding. Authority that is not properly defined and understood can be an abusive authority, harming people instead of helping people. When the various authorities within the family, the church, and the state properly understand their God-ordained role and jurisdiction, then the world is a wonderful place to live in. There is a healthy correlation between rule and submission, so that even those who rule in a particular area of life are living in submission to others. This provides a system of checks and balances, and it reflects God's good order that He has intended for our world. But when leaders overstep their authority, or when those who are over us refuse to submit to those who are over them, or worse of all, when men take it upon themselves to reconstruct God's society into their own little micro-society so that they have no authority over themselves without any human accountability above them, then God's system of justice has been compromised and the world becomes a place of tyrants and oppressive dictators. What I want to demonstrate this morning is how the Bible defines authority within the context of the church. And in doing so, we're going to learn, first, where that authority comes from, and second, what the jurisdiction and limitations of that authority are. Okay? So if you're a note taker, that's your outline, where the church authority comes from and what its jurisdiction limitations are. So let's begin by making an inquiry into where the church authority comes from. And in doing so, I'm going to introduce a term that you probably don't hear spoken every day. That term is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, hence the picture on the front of the bulletin. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 16. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus is asking his disciples who people say he is. The disciples replied that some people say that Jesus is John the Baptist, others say that he is Elijah, and yet others say that Jesus is Jeremiah. And after the disciples had identified what the general public thinks Jesus is, who he is, Jesus then asked his disciples, "But who do you say I am?" To you is plural. Who do you disciples say that I am? And which Simon Peter then gives a reply that's recorded in verse 16. Please follow along as I read. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, when we read this story, for some reason, We usually stop reading right where I just stopped. Right? Right after Jesus says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." And Christians take great comfort in knowing that no matter what the assault of our adversary is, it will be unsuccessful. God will continue to sustain His universal church against the assaults of Satan. And this is a noteworthy point for us to dwell on. But we should not stop reading at verse 18. Because in verse 19, next verse, Jesus says something very important, and very important to our understanding of church authority and the source thereof. Look at verse 19. Jesus is still speaking to Peter, and he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Now this passage is admittedly vague. There is some ambiguity in these words. And so we're not sure exactly what Jesus is teaching here, because if we haven't already read other portions of the Bible which pour information into this part of the scripture, we would have little idea of what Jesus means when he says or refers to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This would be the first time, if we're reading chronologically, that we would ever read that phrase in the Bible. It's because of this vagueness that these words of Jesus have been misunderstood and misapplied for hundreds of years. For example, the Roman Catholics believe that this passage is a record of Jesus establishing Peter as the first pope of the church. Because the personal pronouns that Jesus uses when addressing Peter are singular, thereby indicating that only Peter received the keys of the kingdom at this particular occasion, the Roman Catholic Church has thereby affirmed or concluded that Peter must be the first pope. Have you ever heard those jokes where they begin with somebody dying and then that person appears outside the pearly gates of heaven and Peter standing there? And the joke continues on. The punchline is, for some reason, why Peter needs to be convinced to let this person into heaven, right? This is an ongoing joke. There's hundreds of these kinds of jokes. Well, this right here is where those jokes derive that idea of Peter standing there with the keys to heaven, right? Allowing or disallowing people through the gates. These jokes are built upon the Roman Catholic misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Matthew 16, that Peter was the first pope and that he alone has been given the keys to heaven, and he alone has the ability to let people in or restrict people from heaven. Well, this is all foolishness. This is all contrary to what the Bible teaches. If there's anything that's clear from reading this vague and ambiguous passage, is that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are used for binding and loosening, for whatever that means, here on earth. It's here on earth that these keys are being exercised. Look again at verse 19. "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you, Peter, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, Peter, loose on earth will be loose in heaven." So much for Peter standing at the pearly gates of heaven, opening and closing those gates according to his own discretion. What Jesus is affirming is that the keys of the kingdom are to be used here on earth. That's the purpose. And the thrust of the promise that Jesus is communicating is that whatever Peter binds or loosens here on earth will likewise be bound or loosened by God who is in heaven. So from this we can conclude that in some vague way, the keys of the kingdom must have something to do with the ability to exercise authority within the church. And the promise is that when this authority is rightfully exercised here on earth, it is done with the approval and with the backing of God who is in heaven. Now turn with me to Matthew 18. Whatever vagueness there was in Matthew 16 becomes a whole lot more clear when we read what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Now, beginning in verse 15, Jesus instructs us on how to handle the situation where one Christian brother sins against another. And I think we've all read through this passage before. It seems to be one that comes up in discussions quite often. The process that Jesus sets forth is for the person who has sinned, who has been sinned against, to go privately to the person who sinned against him and to explain the sin. And if the sinner repents of his sin, then forgiveness is reciprocated and the relationship is restored. All is good. But if the sinner refuses to repent, according to Jesus, then you are to go back with two or three witnesses and repeat this call to repentance. Repeat this meeting again. And if on that second meeting the sinner repents, then there's an obligation to forgive, and once again the relationship is restored. But if the sinner continues to persevere in his refusal to acknowledge and repent of his sin, then Jesus says that the matter should be brought to the leaders of the church, and they will call the man to repentance. Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And of course, by calling the man a Gentile or a tax collector, Jesus is telling us that if the man refuses to repent all the way through this long process, even when the leaders of the church have called him to repent, then that man is to be considered an unbeliever. He is to be excommunicated from the church. And if he later decides to confess and repent of his sin, then he can be readmitted to the church. But until such time as he repents, that man is to be construed by all the members of the church as a person who is outside the body of Christ. That's what verse 17 means. Now we read verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. How does that sound familiar? Isn't that a description of one who is exercising the keys of the kingdom? Of course it is. This is the exact same thing Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, only now here in Matthew 18, Jesus is not speaking to Peter. Jesus is speaking about the leadership of the local church. And what's important for us to realize is that Jesus had no specific local church leaders in mind when he spoke these words. What Jesus is saying is that wherever in the world one Christian sins against another, this process for repentance and reconciliation ought to be pursued. And if it so happens that repentance and reconciliation cannot be achieved by this process, then the leaders of whatever local church that particular unrepentant man belongs to, those leaders have the authority to excommunicate that man from the church. It's apparent from Matthew 18:18, therefore, that a lot more people than just Peter have access or possession of the keys of the kingdom. If the keys of the kingdom is what makes Peter the first pope, then we have a lot of popes in this world. Every local Christian church has at least a couple popes in it, because Jesus has made it very clear from Matthew 18:18 that the keys of the kingdom have been given to the leaders of each and every Christian church. The local church, according to Matthew 18:18, has the authority to bind and loose here on earth. And this means the local church has the ability to either affirm or to deny an individual's membership into the Christian church. Universal. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you, the leaders of the local church, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, the leaders of the local church, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you see it? Do you see how the keys of the kingdom is the authority to bind or to loose, to affirm or to deny the membership in the church? Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." There is no ambiguity here in chapter 18 like there was in chapter 16. And when we read chapter 16 in light of chapter 18, even the ambiguity from chapter 16 is eliminated. These verses are very clearly talking about church discipline. They are talking about excommunicating a person from the church. And in this context, Jesus says the leaders of the local church have the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom in order to bind or to loose here on earth, in order to affirm the repentant and welcome them into the church, or to deny the unrepentant membership by excommunicating them from the church. And if that's not amazing enough, Jesus goes on to say that whatever is bound or loosed here on earth is likewise bound or loosed by the triune God in heaven. That is the authority that comes with possessing the keys of the kingdom. And that is quite a remarkable authority. Matthew 18 utterly refutes the idea, the foolish idea, that Peter was commissioned by Jesus in Matthew 16 as the first pope. That was, but what these two chapters do teach us, particularly when we take them collectively together, is two essential principles of church authority. They teach us two essential principles of church authority. First, church leaders are given their authority by Jesus, because it was Jesus who first conferred the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the leaders of the church. Peter, while not the first pope, was one of the first leaders of the New Testament church. If you doubt this, then you just need to read through the book of Acts and see how prominent of a position Peter played in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. So to answer our first point of inquiry, the authority of church leaders that they possess originates with Christ. That authority was first given to the 12 apostles of Jesus, and then those apostles went out and established new churches, and those apostles commissioned leaders within those new churches, and the authority that the apostles had received from Christ was then passed on to the leaders of those new churches by the laying on of hands. You will be witness later this service as we ordain Kyle Mitchell and install him as a deacon of our church. You will be witness to this process of laying on of hands, of conferring authority. Three elders will be laying their hands on Mr. Mitchell and conferring to him the authority that he needs in order to accomplish the work of a deacon. And this laying on of hands is much more than just a symbol. It's much more than just symbolic. This is the actual process that God has ordained for passing the authority of the church from one person to the next, or from one authority to the next. We believe that churchmen have been doing this for the past 2,000 years, ever since Christ first gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And if we had the ability, which we don't, but if we did, we believe that we would be able to start with Mr. Mitchell's ordination that we're going to see here today, and then trace backwards a continued line of succession of ordination ceremonies, of laying on of hands, so that we ultimately get all the way back to the apostles. Where there's this continuous chain of passing on authority from the apostles to the leaders of the church, and from the leaders of the church to other leaders of the church, a continuous chain, unbroken, from the apostles all the way down to what we're going to do here today. That's what we believe. It's called the apostolic succession of authority. And we're going to perform that today as we ordain Mr. Mitchell. The second essential principle that we glean from Matthew 16 and 18 is that there ought to be a plurality of leadership within each local church. It's not proper for one man to be the sole leader of that of a local church without any other leaders to whom he's accountable to. What Matthew 18:20 is telling us is that when two or three church leaders come together and agree upon a course of action to do to exercise the keys of the kingdom, then they have that authority. Then Christ will be there affirming that authority. I want to repeat that statement because it's such an important one, and it's so important that we recognize the necessity of the church government to possess a plurality of leaders. Matthew 18:20 records Jesus saying, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Modern Christians love to rip this verse out of its proper context, which is church discipline, and to apply it to small group Bible studies and to small prayer meetings where only two or three people have shown up, and then to take comfort in knowing that, yes, Christ is with us. But that's not what Matthew 18 is declaring. Matthew 18:20 is teaching us that the keys of the kingdom is an authority that comes straight from Jesus and is only able to be exercised amongst a plurality of church leaders. Think of it like launching a nuclear bomb. Okay, we've all seen the movies where you're deep in the heart of the Pentagon. And the tensions are high, and the stress levels are high, and the nukes are getting ready to be launched, and so there's this big procedure, right, that has to be followed, and there's a button that needs to be pushed. But before the button can be pushed, you have to go read all these codes, and there's all these checks and balances. And then it gets time to push the button, but guess what? It's not a single button that needs to be pressed, there's two buttons that need to be pressed. And those two buttons are physically positioned on opposite ends of the room. Why the safeguard? So that one person cannot go over there and hit the button and launch a nuclear bomb. It's assumed that there's going to have to be at least two people working in cooperation, pressing the button simultaneously in order to launch the nuclear bomb. Well, the keys of the kingdom have a lot more power than a nuclear bomb. And Jesus knows that power has a corrupting effect upon men, particularly upon prideful men. Men who have impure motives. Men who let authority go to their head. And while it's possible that such a person could make his way into church leadership, it's a lot less likely that a local church will possess two or three such men. And so just like launching the nuclear bomb, Jesus requires that two or three church leaders have to agree upon the use of the keys of the kingdom. They have to agree upon how they're going to be exercised in order for this authority to be valid. Listen again to Matthew 18. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So the principle that we need to take away from this is that we always need to have a plurality of leaders in the local church. The Bible does not approve of the one-man show. There needs to be at least two or three that can gather together in order to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Now, what about jurisdiction? That was our second point. What about the limitations that God has placed on church leaders? Just because the keys of the kingdom have been given to the local church leaders, does this mean that the local church leaders can now write traffic tickets? Or that they can start spanking other people's children? Or that they can terminate the waiter's employment? With authority comes responsibility. Responsibility to use that authority in the way that it was intended to be used by the person who originally vested the authority into the church. So in order to define the limitations and jurisdiction of the church leader's authority, we must first distinguish the roles and responsibilities that have been assigned to the church leaders. Now, up to this point, I've been referring to all people who hold authority in the church simply as church leaders. Okay, that was intentional. And it was proper. It's proper because we got that terminology from Hebrews 13:17, the verse that I read at the beginning of the sermon. But it's now time to become a little more specific. And the Bible teaches us that there are different types of church leaders, each holding a different office within the church. And this is what we call church officers. Now, if we look at the book of Philippians and how it begins and how it's addressed, Paul gives us a clue as to what the offices of the church are. Listen to how he opens up his epistle. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the elders and deacons. You get that? With the elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. From this we can see that there are at least two offices in the church. The first that's listed is that of elder, and the second is that of deacon. Now, there is an ongoing debate within the Presbyterian and Reformed circles as to whether there's really two offices or three offices. And time does not permit me to open up that discussion and explain it here. If you like, during Q&A after the worship service, we can talk about the two office view and the three office view. But for the sake of this sermon, we're going to use the strict two office view, for that's the position not only of this church but of our entire denomination. And the way we count it, when we look at the leaders of our church, local church here at Redeemer, we have three elders that oversee this local church, and today we're going to ordain our second deacon. Both of these offices have similar yet different functions. And when we understand the functions of each office, we then understand the limits of authority or the jurisdiction for each office. For example, we learn from Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, that the office of deacon was first created in order to permit the deacons to perform works of mercy so that the elders could then devote themselves fully to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And just this one passage goes a long ways then in defining for us the different roles that different leaders exercise within the context of the local church. Acts 20, verse 28 is another such passage. It provides a very clear definition, this time of the role of elders. Listen to what it says in Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. See, Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to describe how fierce wolves will come in among you, and how men speaking twisted things will arise from within the congregation, both attempting to draw the flock away, disciples away to themselves, away from the truth into their error. Therefore, the role of the elder is to oversee the spiritual health of the church and to defend the flock from these types of predators. That requires the elder to expose heresy, such as that of the wolves, the ravenous wolves, or the twisted men, right? That heresy can be exposed first and foremost by the preaching of the word, and to consult privately with members who are struggling with specific issues, or to consult with an entire congregation, so that everybody can discern the truth from the error. This means that the elders have the authority to rebuke, to correct, to train, to preach, to counsel, and to call to repentance. It is the elders who have been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, able to bind and loose here on earth. It's the elders' job to excommunicate the defiant and non-repentant members out of the church. And it's the elders' job to affirm and to receive new members, professing members, repentant members into the church. Therefore, the elders' jurisdiction is over the souls, and that's the emphasis on the word soul, of those who have been entrusted to their care. Elders have authority to speak directives into the spiritual lives of their members, but they do not have the authority to write traffic tickets. The elders' authority begins and ends with the definition of sin. You hear that? The elder's authority begins and ends with the definition of sin. Where there is sin in a church member's life, the elder has a right to rebuke that person and to call that person to repentance. But beyond that, there's not much more the elder can do. The elder does not have the authority to take physical charge of that person. The elder does not have the authority to spank that person or incarcerate that person or to physically restrain that person in any way. All the elder can do is call the sinner to repentance. And if the sinner does not heed that call after repeated admonitions, then eventually that person will be excommunicated by the elder from the church. And that is the extent of the elder's authority. To attempt to use his position of authority to do anything more than what I've just defined is to overstep his authority and to act in a way that God has not authorized. A survey of the New Testament demonstrates to us that the role and function of the deacon has even more limitations than that of the elder. The deacon, as has already been noted from Acts 6, is first and foremost a minister of mercy. This means it's the deacon's function to bring relief to suffering, to assist in the tasks of the church administration, to perform works of social service, to care for the needs of the congregation. While there are going to be a certain amount of overlap between the work of the elders and the work of the deacons, a handy rule of thumb is that the elder's work is primarily that of a spiritual nature, a spiritual care for the church, whereas the deacon's work is primarily that of the physical care of the church. Therefore, the deacons do not participate in the keys of the kingdom. That's an elder function. That falls under the spiritual care of the church. The deacons are going to labor for the physical needs of the church, to care for the widows, to handle meals for the sick, to maintain the church facilities, to distribute benevolence funds, to order church supplies, to assist the congregation with budgeting, with financial restraint, stewardship, and other such similar functions. While the deacon's work is different from the elder's work, it should not be viewed as less important, nor should it be seen as less significant than the elder's work. It should be viewed as the left hand working in conjunction with the right hand. Together, the left hand and right hand perform the singular task of caring for the church, although the left hand is going to do it in a different manner than the right hand is going to do it. But both are necessary. And if it were not for one of them, if either one of them were eliminated, then the task for caring for the church would be incomplete. But together, the two complement each other and serve the church in the way that God has ordained for it to be served. So when elders and deacons know the parameter of their work, and they know where their biblical authority begins and ends, then God's people will be blessed by the service that these men bring to the local church. It'll be a blessing. This is why verse 12 of our text this morning commands you to respect those who labor among you. To respect those who labor among you. And I take this to be a reference more so to the deacons than the elders. I think there's some room for the elders in there, but I think this is primarily a deacon thing. The job that the deacons perform is laborious, to be sure. They work hard. And so much of what they do is behind the scenes. I see the work that our deacons do because I'm an elder. I'm involved in our daily activities of the church. But I suspect many of you have no idea how many hours our deacons put in each week serving this local church. Verse 13 of our text says that you ought to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And that word love, as you might already guess by now, is the word agape love. In recent weeks, we've been spending some time studying this word and trying to learn how to love in an agape manner. And agape love, because it's rooted in God's nature and not man's nature, it's a foreign love to us. It's a love that doesn't come natural to us. We need to learn how to love in the agape way. It takes work. It takes deliberate effort. And so if we're going to love those who labor amongst us, as verse 13 of our text commands us to, then we're going to need to apply ourselves to this task. Determine how God would have you love and esteem the deacons of our congregation. Esteem them very highly in love, it says. And then follow through. Follow through with that task, for they are certainly worthy of the effort.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.